Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be in Westside this morning. This is the first time in 16 years that I have been at the Sunday morning service, because in my usual itinerary for SGA, I would be in Cork Baptist this morning and then come to Bandon on a Sunday evening. So some of you I haven't met, many of you I have met, and many times we have met over a Saturday night dessert. You remember those evenings when we, I think, were guilty of gluttony at times, but nevertheless, they were good times. And Westside and Bandon have a very special place in my heart. I was thinking about where I would choose my seat this morning. I was looking at my favourite tractors, whether they were Davy Brown's or whatever they were, you know. But the place is beautifully decorated, really beautiful. So I've discovered that not only are the Westside folk good cooks, but they're also very artistic as well, and the place is beautiful. So it's a great joy to be with you this morning, and it's been a joy over the years to have fellowship with you through the work of SGA. And I was saying to Dave when we were in touch with each other that I hope I fit in seamlessly to your series in Galatians. We're turning to chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to read from verse 11 through to verse 21, the last part of the chapter. We will deal with part of it this morning, and God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll come to deal with the second part of the passage. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer before we come to this passage. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have left us a true and a wonderful record of the life of your Son, but also of the implications of following him, what it means to be his disciple, what it means to serve him, what it means to witness to him, to others in our world. And Lord, as we come to this scripture this morning, we pray for your help, the help of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to understand and then, Lord, to live out the principles that are taught here to us. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there was a major confrontation yesterday evening, wasn't there, somewhere in France, and as we've already heard, it didn't work out really for our good. And it was a major confrontation. My youngest son came in panic the day before yesterday to say to me, "Do you remember that little dongle you had, Dad, the little Wi-Fi?" He said, "Where is it? because they were going off on a youth weekend where there was no Wi-Fi, and so no access to the match, and he was greatly troubled by this. And yes, a lot of people have been looking at that great confrontation, I suppose, between the two greatest rugby teams in the world, and so forth. We're coming to a confrontation this morning that was much more, in fact, infinitely more significant than any confrontation that we find on earth. Paul was deeply concerned for the spiritual health and well-being of the churches in Galatia. And you've got, you know the background because you've been following this through. This letter was addressed to those churches, a group of churches spread across what is modern-day Turkey. And the ominous warning with which the letter begins, you'll remember that. Paul opens this letter with a really saying that if they forsake the gospel, if they move to another gospel, and anyone does that, then that person who leads them astray is to be accursed. So it was very strong language. Because at heart here was a great tension between the circumcision and uncircumcision parties, the Jews and the Gentiles. And there was continuing, if you like, difficulty between the two groups in the churches. To move back from the gospel of grace, Paul's message to the Galatians was to move back from the gospel of grace into, if you like, law-keeping and circumcision was a reversion into a scheme of works salvation. And the strength of Paul's condemnation of that betrayal of the faith is seen here in his works. Christ's work of salvation is a finished work. It needs nothing more. It's complete, it is sufficient, it's all of grace, and it's not of works. And this is what forms the background, if you like, to this incident which is before us here, described as the Apostle Paul opposing the Apostle Peter to his face in what was a very sharp and disturbing disagreement. Hard for us to imagine that. Two men with apostolic authority, and one confronting the other. What could have driven Paul to such an outspoken public rebuke of another apostle? He's already referred to them as pillars of the faith. They were pillars in the church. And here, if you like, is one pillar addressing another pillar of the church in very difficult, very critical terms indeed. Now, this was nothing to do with a class of personalities. It was nothing to do with power play or the multitude of things, often which have little to do with the gospel, that divide believers. There were serious issues at stake here. The gospel itself, as we shall see, was under attack and in real danger of being submerged in a sea of falsehood and false hope. So why did Paul take this apparently extreme step of public confrontation and rebuke of a fellow apostle? Well, the answer is to be found here, in summed up for us here in verse 14, where we read, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Now keep that in mind. We'll be coming back to that. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Previously, these men had enjoyed fellowship with Gentile believers, Peter and his friends, including eating at table with them. This was in accord with the apostolic decision in Jerusalem in Acts 15, where it was agreed that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised or indeed to keep the law in order to be saved. So what happened here then was that when certain men came from James, and the Bible doesn't give us the details of this, did they come with James' authority? I'm not sure. I don't think so. I don't think James would have, if you like, reversed his decision or the decision of the council in Acts 15. They were associated with James. They came from Jerusalem. And Peter, and perhaps they were claiming to have James's authority for what they were saying. When they came, saying that it was not right for Jews, for those who were circumcised, to eat with those who were uncircumcised, even though they were professing believers, then Peter withdrew, and he would not eat with these uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, Paul sees this not merely as hypocritical, but in fact as a denial of the gospel of grace. Had this matter not been settled at Jerusalem, had they not had a council, and had they not come to these scriptural decisions, had not Peter individually, personally, received that vision of the sheet of animals? You remember that experience in Acts when he had the vision of the sheet of animals of all kinds being lured to him and God instructing him to eat. Peter objecting, saying, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." The Lord said, "What I've called clean, don't you call unclean." Immediately afterwards, you remember, he was sent to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, to preach the gospel. And God was preparing Peter to see that the door of salvation was opened to those whom they regarded as uncircumcised. And perhaps in their minds, they thought undeserving. I'm reminded of Jonah. Strange recall. But you remember Jonah, when the people of Nineveh repented and God had mercy upon them and he spared them? What does the Bible say? Jonah went and he sulked on the mountainside. I can't imagine any of us ever, if we saw people getting saved here in Bannon, going and sulking, but that's what he did. He went and he sulked. You know, behind all of that wrong attitude was this idea, well, the Ninevites didn't deserve salvation. And neither they did. But Jonah forgot, neither did he. He didn't deserve salvation either. It was of grace. It was God's choosing. And here we have the same situation, really, where, if you like, the idea that the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, really weren't fit for the kingdom, didn't deserve salvation. Of course, the gospel is for all kinds of men and women, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, as Paul says in other places. Now, the truth of the gospel then was at stake here, and Paul is uncompromising in his opposition to the falsehood which was implicit in Peter's behavior. I want you to notice something that's very important, and we'll come back to this again. The contagious effect of falsehood. Peter was leading the rest of the Jewish believers astray. Even a man of such maturity as Barnabas was led astray by Peter's behavior here. And there are vital lessons and warnings for us here. None of us are beyond attack from Satan. None of us are exempt from failure. And even the most mature of believers must be constantly on his or her guard against sin and falsehood. So Paul takes the situation as it is and he confronts it. And as I say, the devastating verdict in verse 14 there was that he was acting not in step with the gospel. What had brought about this deviation? What had brought about this betrayal of the gospel? Well, I want to leave three things with you. They come straight out of the passage. And the first is this: the fear of man. The fear of man. Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the uncircumcision party. The circumcision party. The fear of man. The divisive nature of circumcision and non-circumcision in this debate is clearly revealed. We're not used to thinking of the New Testament church as divided, but Satan is at work everywhere and at all times, and none of God's people are exempt from these attacks. The sad thing here was that the fear of man had trumped the fear of God. The fear of man had trumped the fear of God. the desire to keep in with the apparently dominant party, the circumcision party, had derailed the Judaizers and was threatening to do the same to Peter and to destroy the life of the churches in Galatia. Fear of man is an awful thing. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of man, the desire for human popular approval, is a deadly thing both on an individual level and with respect to the witness of the church in current society. We as God's people are called to be countercultural. It's not easy to swim against the tide. It's not easy to row against the waves, particularly these days when all kinds of evil and moral filth are really crashing on the shores where we live. And the church is to be countercultural. When the culture is dominated by earthly, material, ungodly principles, God's people are to stand out for their refusal to adopt and to live by those principles. Often in Scripture, we're reminded of this principle, that if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. John tells us that in one of his letters. And the current disastrous drift of mainline denominations into unbiblical, unethical, gospel-denying error is due to a surrender to current cultural beliefs. The church should be driving culture, not culture driving the church. But that's what's happening at the moment. We are drifting in gospel-denying error, and it's due to the fact that we, the church, is following where the world is leading, not vice versa. Christ's church is to be a transforming power in the world, not a rubber stamp upon the world's values and conduct. The fear of man. Let's bring it down to an individual level this morning. Challenge our own hearts. Because sometimes we become very mealy-mouthed amongst our workmates and our friends and our neighbours when it comes to speaking about Christ and salvation. You know, we're happy to talk about prices, the weather, the current sports scene or whatever it might be. But when it comes to owning Christ as Saviour, when it comes to speaking up for him, we sometimes become very reticent and fearful. Well, the fear of man can hinder us being an effective witness for Christ. The fear of man can undermine our calling as believers to follow after Christ and to bring Christ with us wherever we go, as it were. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about on behalf of Christ, appealing with men and women to be right with God. We're in Christ's place, as it were, to make that appeal from God that men and women should be reconciled to him. Well, may the Lord challenge us and help us to be fearful of God before we're fearful of any man. The fear of man. The second thing that comes out here in this passage is the snare of hypocrisy, or the danger and the awful consequences of hypocrisy. Many will know that the word for hypocrisy, a very interesting word, it refers to the wearing of a mask. In New Testament times, in drama, Greek drama and so forth, actors, they didn't paint their faces. They held up a mask in front of their face, and that's how they acted. This is the part that they were playing. Holding up a mask, not the real person. And they played their part in the drama behind the mask, as it were. The real self was hidden. A false front was adopted. Harmless on a stage, but deadly in our lives. Hypocrisy. Ruinous in the life of the churches. Dorothy and I have a little friend at home. He's a motor mechanic. I'm not sure he could probably write his name. Well, no, that's not fair. Trevor, he's actually a very intelligent guy, but never liked academics whatsoever. But he can fix anything from a lawnmower to a Caterpillar tractor. He's just absolutely brilliant. And a very interesting character. But interesting in a lot of ways. In his little business, he meets a lot of people. And one of the things that saddens him most is folk coming in and saying, "Oh, do you know so-and-so? He's supposed to be a member of that church, isn't he? And he did this or he did that." And Trevor gets a lot of this feedback, which breaks his heart, of professing believers who in fact are living lives of hypocrisy. Professing one thing, but living in another way. And how ruinous that is to the witness of the gospel. You've heard it, because I've heard it, and I'm sure you've heard it too. Oh, he calls himself a Christian and he does this, or she says that she's a Christian believer and she lives like that. And how deadly that is for those of us who seek to witness to the Lord Jesus and we're confronted by those statements. Well, Peter and those who followed him here profess to believe the gospel of grace through faith. But in reality, what they were doing by their behavior was they were denying that gospel of grace. They were reverting from the gospel of grace to a gospel which was tinged with law. One of the things that we need to realize as believers is this, that by adding to the gospel, you detract from it. By adding to the gospel, you detract from it. I noticed on the way through Inishannon yesterday, I'm very nosy, that the Jehovah's Witnesses now have a Kingdom Hall there. Wasn't there before. I think it was a wee bakery or a wee restaurant or tea room or something. But anyway, it's there. And you see, Jehovah's Witnesses will come. They will claim to be Christian believers. But what they do is they say, yes, it's very good that you read the Bible and very good to do that, but you need the writings of Joseph Smith. You need to follow what he's teaching. So, and as soon as you add to the gospel, you take away from it. You detract from it. A gospel of works doesn't have to be, completely devoid of grace and faith. People use the right language, faith and believing and trusting and grace, but then they add. And as soon as they add, they have destroyed the gospel. And this is what happening was here. These believers had understood and agreed the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts that Gentiles were not obliged to live under Old Testament law or legal requirements. They had no need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Yet here, the actions of these men, of Peter and those who had come from James, really belied their profession. And Paul strongly confronts their hypocritical behavior. I think all of us are conscious of a degree of hypocrisy in our lives, because none of us are what we want to be as believers. And certainly none of us are what God wants us to be. Even the apostle himself, writing to the Philippians, says, "I haven't arrived." He said, "I haven't got there, but I press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God." Paul, with all his greatness and all his Christian maturity, was aware that he was a human, a sinful human like ourselves. And there's a great danger in us saying one thing and living another. A great danger, the snare of hypocrisy, and how that can touch and destroy the witness of the church. So there's the fear of man, there's the snare of hypocrisy, and the third thing that comes to me in this passage is the danger of a wrong example. The danger of a wrong example. I've already talked about the contagious nature of their wrong behavior. Now, I never professed to be a gardener, but I noticed certain things. My wife is probably better at correcting them than I am, that weeds spread in the garden far more rapidly than does grass or plants. If you haven't noticed that, then you never don't have a garden, or you never go into the garden, or you're blind. You know, doesn't matter. I have a photograph at home where a rock is split in two by a weed growing up through it. They will grow anywhere and everywhere. So too in the spiritual realm. Error is highly contagious. Wrong thinking, wrong belief, wrong behavior has its effects on those around us. And it seems to grip and to threaten more quickly and more easily than truth does. It seems to take hold much more easily than truth. And Peter's conduct here had a lamentable impact upon the rest of the Jews, verse 13 it talks about here. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray. A mature, godly man like Barnabas, one for whom many of us have a great respect. I love Barnabas, the fact that he was such an encourager in so many instances, and yet here, even he was led astray by Peter's wrong example. Don't do as I do as I say, will never, ever work. Your example is more powerful than your words. People may forget easily what you say, but they will not so easily forget your behavior and your actions. Well, here the example of Peter, the prominent apostle, one of the most prominent, was deeply damaging. It damaged relationships within the apostolic group, hence the confrontation between Peter and Paul. It damaged relationships beyond that. It had the potential to damage the confidence of the church in the apostolic leadership. If they see two apostles differing and opposed, it had the potential of destroying the confidence of the church in the leadership that they were being given. Most critical of all, it damaged the gospel, which is why Paul so roundly denounced the departure from the truth in chapter 1 and the opening of the letter. Those in leadership, particularly, have a heavy responsibility in setting a godly example for believers and leading them in right thinking. Paul brings Galatians back to gospel foundations here, as he brings to them what I've called a corrective of truth. A truth corrective, or a corrective of truth. And that corrective is really two sides of the one coin, the negative and the positive. And the two sides are this, and we'll tease them out a little bit just for a moment or two, but the two sides are this. First of all, the negative: there is no justification by law keeping. There's no justification by law keeping. And the other side of the coin is, there is justification only by faith alone in Jesus. That's the corrective that Paul brings here. First of all, the negative. Three times in verses 15 and 16, look at it. Paul declares that a person, first of all, is not justified by works of the law, that it's not by works of the law, and that by works of the law shall no one be justified. He says it three times in two verses. That the message could not be clearer. All human effort, all attempts to secure a right relationship with God through our efforts, no matter how sincere and no matter how religious, are bound to fail. Sin cannot be atoned for by human effort. Dorothy comes from a farm, and when I met her, I began to learn some farming. It's wonderful the things you do in order to win a woman's hand, isn't it? But anyway, Dorothy's dad and I were great friends. We laboured many hours together, particularly in the summer months, because we were teachers and I had the summer months free, and the summer months became haymaking months. And in those days I had muscles and I was young. And we worked a lot together. At the back of the farmhouse, I think it was 1976, I'm not sure what year it was, we had this very hot summer. And it was so hot that in fact the water was turned off to the main. So there was no water going out to the fields to the animals. And at the farm we got the old slurry spreader, and we washed it out. And we were going to take water really round to the animals in the fields. And we were going to do so by getting the water from a well which is at the back of the house, the farmhouse. So the well had never been open for years. But we opened the well up and we dropped the pipe down. And before it began to fill the slurry spreader, I actually dropped a bucket down and brought this lovely clear County Tyrone water up. I was thinking if I had been in any kind of a businessman, I'd have started a Tyrone water business. But anyway, that's to say. And the water came up beautifully clear, beautifully clean, and so on. But let me ask you something. If I had poured a bottle of poison into that well and offered you a drink from it, would you have taken it? Not if you're wise. Why? Because the whole well was poisoned. The whole well was poisoned. That bottle of water poisoned it. And you'd been unwise to drink from it. Dear friends, that's our hearts. Our hearts are like a well that has been poisoned by sin. And all that comes out of it, even the best things that we do, are already stained and tainted and poisoned by sin. So they can never be offered to a holy God as payment. They can never be offered to a holy God as merit. All that we do, even the best that we do, is sinful and unacceptable to him. But Paul desires that those who are Jews by birth know this. Those steeped in Jewish religion may have been blinded to it, but the truth was active in the heart of the father of the nation, Abraham. What was the truth? What was the principle? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. That principle set in place at the very beginning, if you like, of the nation was a principle which sadly the Jews often forgot. Their religion was reduced to mere sacramentalism, going through the motions, whereas what God desired was a heart that was right, a heart that was trusting him. So there is no justification by law keeping. And secondly, the positive side is, Paul says, justification comes by faith alone in Jesus. This is the cornerstone of the gospel, says Paul. Twice in verse 16. Interesting how he repeats himself. Twice in verse 16, he says, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. You know, he says it over and over again so we get the message. This is the only ground of a right relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you're trusting even a little tiny bit in your own works, then you don't know what justification by faith is. If you feel that you have something that you can offer to God in order to merit his salvation, you're on the wrong tracks. You're on the wrong tracks. The gospel of grace is this, that it is nothing of us, nothing of my ability, nothing of my merit, nothing of my actions, nothing of my aspirations. It is the grace of God and his grace alone through Christ. We come this morning as helpless sinners. We come with nothing. The hymn writer got it right. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. And all of us need to come to the cross like that, with empty hands, with nothing, in order that we might receive the fullness of God's grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my salvation depends not upon my merit. It depends upon the perfect merit of the one who died in my place on the cross. And God takes that righteousness of Christ, his Son, perfect righteousness, and like a robe, he spreads it over the repentant sinner, so that the repentant sinner is counted righteous. He is counted righteous in the sight of God. You know that hymn, I'll not be able to quote it now, I'll probably forget it, before the throne of grace above, of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. And there's a line in it that says this, that God is willing to look at him and pardon me. God looks at him and pardons me. That's the gospel of grace. Nothing of ourselves, nothing of which we can boast. And that's why Paul was so adamant, so strong in his confrontation of Peter. It wasn't power play. It wasn't anything to do with them and leadership. It wasn't anything to do with what they wanted or desired or didn't want or didn't desire. The gospel was at stake. The gospel of free grace. And Paul, the apostle, could not let that go unchallenged. You know, some of the old hymn writers got the message so right. There's a lot to be learned from our hymn books, our old hymn books. Maybe some of the new ones are not so deep in their theology. Although, don't misunderstand me, I think some of the modern hymnology is beautiful, wonderful stuff to sing. But in the, go back to the 19th and the 18th centuries and read some of the hymns, and it's like reading a sermon. And I was thinking about this one just the other day when I was finishing off preparation. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. May that be our prayer today as we take this gospel into a lost world, not just by word of mouth, but by the way we live. May we live out this grace. May we live out this triumph in Christ before our unsaved neighbors and friends. And may we speak of him. And may our speak and our speech be backed up by our lives. And may the Lord bless us to the salvation of many precious souls. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that our salvation does not depend upon us. Thank you, Lord, that you are not expecting us to come with our lives already cleaned or prepared. But Lord, you want us to come as we are, sinners, aware of our unworthiness, aware of our true deserts, condemnation because of our sinful hearts, and yet aware of a God who looks upon us in grace and in love, and a Savior who we know, Lord, and are told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to hold fast to this doctrine, to this truth, to this life of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the church here through that truth. And as they reach out, Lord, to this community in which you've put them, that that message will be sounded forth in word and in action, so that others too will find the Saviour. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.